Lord, we ask today that you would penetrate our very hearts with your word, uncloud our vision, and allow your spirit to speak to us. Help me, Father, to preach to your people in a manner which is pleasing to you and persuasive to their lives, so that their lives might bring glory to you, their King and Creator. We ask this blessing in the name of your Son. Amen. A man went to a very elegant dinner party, a very fashionable event. And during the pre-dinner mingling, the hostess of the party asks this man if he would like to see her son's latest painting. Now, the hostess's son was a young man and an artist of some renown in the local community. Certainly not nationally famous or known in any artistic journals or anything of that nature, but he had a little bit of a name in the community. Now, the man who is the guest, his perspective on art is that it is vastly a waste of time. He had a practical perspective on life, he thought. But he wants to be a good guest, so he obliges the hostess's request. And as they go into the room where the painting is there hanging on the wall, the man takes a good long glance at it. And even though he wasn't an artistic aficionado, and even though his perspective on art was that it was basically a waste of time, he is mesmerized by this painting. Absolutely mesmerized. He's seen paintings, of course, and he's seen photographs. And even though from his perspective he doesn't know that much difference between a Norman Rockwell or a Leonardo da Vinci, he swears in his heart and in his mind that from his perspective, that's not a painting, it's a photograph. Of course, he doesn't say that to his hostess because that would be extremely rude. Dinner is served, and he must leave the room. But as he is walking away, he turns back and takes one last look at this painting. And he swears again that it's a photograph. Sometime later after dinner, he goes back to look at this painting. And he's alone in the room, or so he thinks. A voice comes from the back of him. "Do you like my painting?" He recognizes the young man's voice. And he turns around, smiles, and says, "Young man, you cannot fool me. That's a photograph." The young man smiles and says, "Actually, it's a painting of a photograph. Let me show you." The young man goes to a bureau in the side of the room, takes out a photographic album, opens it up, and shows him the actual photo that he had painted. The man is astonished. You see, his perspective was off. Now, the young man was obviously very talented, but the man's perspective was off. He began to appreciate the artistry, dedication, and craftsmanship that it took to create such a painting. Many Christians, sadly, have their faculties untrained to what I call a kingdom perspective. A kingdom perspective. What is your perspective on the kingdom of God? Too many Christians act as if, quite frankly, the devil is in charge of this world, even though Jesus says immediately prior to his betrayal that the ruler of this world has been judged. The devil is not in charge of this world. Christ defeated the devil at Calvary. He routed the devil. He put the devil to shame. Now, if you would like to live a triumphant life, if you would like to make some kind of difference in the world, if you would like to establish and develop a kingdom perspective, I'd like to share with you a few things today regarding the kingdom and a few obstacles that might prevent you from developing a proper kingdom perspective. Because you see, we all have a kingdom perspective. The question is it in line with the king's perspective on his kingdom? We cannot tolerate confusion, because confusion in and of itself is a very bad perspective. Confusion breeds loneliness. It breeds defeat and mediocrity. A kingdom perspective, a proper kingdom perspective based upon Jesus' perspective, however, brings harmony, triumph, and excellence. Now, if you were to ask 100 Christians in any given time what the kingdom is like, you'll get at least a dozen perspectives. Which is right? Which is right? What is the yardstick? What is the plumb line? What is the rule by which to judge whether or not our perspective on God's kingdom is in line with his perspective on his kingdom? And after all, he should have the right to define what his kingdom is like, don't you think? Today, we will learn Jesus' perspective. And frankly, it might shock you. You might have to hold on to your hats. If you're not wearing a hat, hold on to your seat. Because Jesus says that the kingdom will grow to epic status in human history. The kingdom will grow to epic status within the confines of human history. That's his perspective. And I hope it becomes yours. We do well to take our cue from the Master. So I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 13. It's on page 862 of your pew Bible. A very short parable. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it grows, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." That's a very familiar parable to many of us. Very familiar. And in this parable, Christ compares the kingdom to a mustard seed. And he says the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. Now, we need to understand what a parable is to begin with. One, it's not a fable. It is something, a teaching device, a teaching tool. And in order for a parable to be effective, in order for it to make any sense, it has to work within the worldview, within the perspective of those who are listening. Ancient Israel, the ancient Israelites to whom the Lord speaks in this parable and in all of his parables, was an agricultural community. They needed to understand the principles of agriculture and growth, natural growth. They need to understand the way things grew. That had to be their perspective for this to make sense. Many of us here are great gardeners. Some of you have come from agricultural families who have owned large or mid-level farms in the past. So this should resonate with you. But even if you were to grow up in New York City or Philadelphia, or even down the road a bit in downtown Pittsburgh, this basic principle of an agricultural parable needs to be understood. It's a teaching tool. And let me show you what this particular parable means. The mustard seed, as the Lord says, is the smallest of seeds. So the first thing to understand is that the kingdom begins as the smallest of its class. History reveals this to be the truth. By the time of Christ, the glory of national Israel is really a faded dream. The glory of David and Solomon is long gone. The nation had been cast into exile for its idolatries and spiritual buffooneries. And by this time, Imperial Rome is in charge. The kingdom enters a new phase under Imperial Rome. Israel, we know, will reject her Messiah. on what we term Good Friday. And the kingdom enters this new phase with the perspective of a very small group and not a very glorious group. A handful of fishermen and some women in downtown Jerusalem. That's the new phase of the kingdom. And remember, the kingdom was really established in the garden. And then the kingdom entered a new phase after the fall, with a promise found in Genesis 3:15, without question the most important verse in your Bible, not John 3:16, Genesis 3:15. That is the skeleton key, as it were, to understanding all of covenantal history. But by this time, the kingdom is in dire straits. Yes, Jesus has risen from the grave, but what's left on earth? Not a promising start when compared to the glory of Imperial Rome. Peter wasn't Caesar. John wasn't Mark Antony. And Mary Magdalene, well, let's be honest, she's no Cleopatra. A pretty small and insignificant group. But that's the beauty of this parable. God takes what is small and makes it great. God takes those who are weak and makes them strong. God takes those who are poor and makes them rich. Not necessarily in terms of monetary value, but spiritual value and depth. The disciples might not have been West Point material. They wouldn't have got into Carnegie Mellon. But the fire they set burned Rome to the ground in a few centuries. And if you pay attention, you can still smell those cinders burning. The cinders burn in Moscow, where the church is resurgent. They burn in China, where the church has undergone great persecution, where the kingdom has been stomped on, but yet continues to grow. The kingdom of God has, in time, crushed every man-made kingdom, and it will continue to triumph over every one of its foes. We see this in the second part of the parable. The mustard seed is the smallest seed planted in the ground, but it grows. It grows into the biggest tree on the block, so big that the birds come from afar and build nests in it. Now listen very carefully. The birds represent the various people groups in the world, the various ethnic, racial, religious, geographical groups in the world, the unchurched, the lost, at the time the parable was preached. It's what you have to remember. It was the kingdom was small. Israel had rejected the Christ, and a small group of rabble-rousers in Jerusalem need to kick things into gear. So a question arises, how many covenantal kingdom dwellers lived in Ireland 2,000 years ago? How many covenantal kingdom dwellers lived in Brazil 2,000 years ago? How many covenantal kingdom dwellers dwelt in what we now call Pennsylvania 2,000 years ago? The answer is 0, 0, 0. Since then, since the time this parable was preached, the kingdom has blossomed and grown, and it will continue to grow. The kingdom will triumph over all its enemies, and that is the vital point. Now notice that the Lord doesn't say the tree is big, the tree is the kingdom. It says it becomes the biggest, the largest, the greatest, the most mighty, the most magnificent, and that is the vital point. Did you see the big moon last week? That big moon? The night of its arrival, I have to admit I couldn't get a very clear perspective on it. The clouds were moving in very haphazard fashion. So I had to move from various windows in the manse to see it. And when I finally got a glimpse of it, I actually had to bend over and kind of contort my body into a type of a figure eight pretzel shape to get the proper perspective on this moon. I went to at least three separate windows. Maybe you're feeling a bit like a pretzel now at the moment when I tell you that our perspective on the kingdom of God should be victorious, triumphant, and an ever-growing kingdom. Maybe you're thinking about the tornado that ripped through the countryside last week and wrecked such horrific devastation upon our fellow Pennsylvanians just less than an hour south of here. I'm not dismissing the cold realities of this world. To do so would be foolish. We live in a world filled with pain and sin and fallenness and brokenness. But I want you, Christian, to see beyond the headlines. I want you, Christian, to hear beyond the blare of the television news. I want you to develop a kingdom perspective so you can see current events and interpret them in their proper context, the context of the kingdom of the risen Christ. Now, I know, it might sound strange to hear a minister say that God's kingdom will triumph in history. But I'm not saying it, am I? Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is doing the talking. Jesus is the royal one. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the head of the kingdom. He is the one who is doing the talking. I'm merely explicating the text, fleshing it out, explaining it a bit. Jesus is the one who is making the claim. So if you disagree with what I'm saying, in essence, in reality, at the end of the day, you're not disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with him. And I don't think you want to do that. If Jesus says the kingdom will grow, then we must realign our perspective to fit his. Now, there's a few things that might hold us back from developing this kingdom perspective, at least three of them. And if you and your families and Middlesex Presbyterian would like to accomplish great and good things, then we have to remove these three obstacles. It's just simple. The first obstacle is the Lone Ranger perspective. It's very popular in the American church. It's almost ingrained in the American character. Lone Ranger perspective. Wars against a kingdom perspective. And it will keep you from triumphing over your enemies. And we have enemies. They're everywhere. Once I passed through a neighborhood of immaculately crafted homes, every single house was breathtaking. Every lawn looked like a golf course. You would think you were at Augusta. But then suddenly a fixer-upper came into my view. At least I thought it was a fixer-upper. As I passed it, I slowed down and realized it had been nearly ruined by fire. At least it looked like fire. Parts of it were charred. But it wasn't ruined. It was still standing tall, still standing proud. But it was conspicuous. It stood out, and not for the right reasons. Now, don't we all experience this at times? The sense of being utterly alone and cast off in this world, even alienated from our friends, our family, even our spouse or our children. Sometimes we feel bereft of the Lord even. Please don't think that you're the only one who has sleepless nights and pain-filled days. We all have our moments in the desert when it feels as if even God himself has left us alone. And there are examples of this in the scriptures. The prophet Elijah had his moment of doubt and pain. Remember, he has fought great fight. He's fought Ahab. And maybe Ahab doesn't sound familiar to you because, well, we're very ignorant of our Old Testament covenantal history. But you'll remember the name of his wife. Ahab's wife's name was Jezebel. You may not know much about her, but you know if you call a woman Jezebel, that it's certainly not a compliment. Elijah felt alone when Jezebel threatened him. And he cries out to God as if he's the only one fighting for the kingdom. But God tells him, no, 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 no. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Baal was the ancient god in the ancient Near East who was a fertility god. Don't have time to detail everything. But Ahab and Jezebel and others, including all the way back to Solomon, heaven forbid, had instituted Baal worship in ancient Israel. Elijah felt bereft, he felt alone, but he wasn't, and neither are we. You're not alone. As Christians, you belong to this great, vast kingdom that is destined for glory. At the end of that day, it will be the only kingdom left on the face of the earth. Christ is winning. The church is winning. Quite frankly, the final score has already been tallied. Now, we need to struggle for the kingdom together. We need to strengthen each other. And that's where this Lone Ranger mentality is so destructive, because the Lone Ranger mentality tells you that you can do it on your own, but life will beat you down and you will realize that you cannot do it on your own. We need to remove this attitude. We need to remove any type of competition and replace it with cooperation. So tomorrow when you go about your business, live and move from a position of strength, a position of a newly found kingdom perspective that you're in this fight with all of your brothers and sisters, not just in this room, not just in this presbytery, but throughout the world. And please realize that we have brothers and sisters who are suffering in ways that we will never even dream of experiencing the nightmare they go through every single day. The banner of the cross is behind you, and the banner of the cross is to your right and to your left, to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. It's like each of us is riding this strong black thoroughbred, and we're decked out in our uniforms, and Christ is riding his own. Christ is our captain, and he's riding this gigantic white Clydesdale, leading his church to triumph. Middlesex Presbyterian will overcome every obstacle and vanish every foe and vanquish every foe. But we will only do this if we remove the Lone Ranger perspective from amongst us. Think of how much fun that will be. Later in the service, we're going to sing a hymn. As we do envision, if you will, the churches in this area joining us in a great celebration. And that's not even big enough. Let's envision all the churches in Pennsylvania in one huge stadium. You know what? That's too small. Envision every Christian in the world today gathered in one stadium singing that hymn. That's no fairy tale. That's a reality. And that's how God sees us. But that's even too small. We have to remember the saints who have gone before us in heaven. They're worshiping right now in a worship service that is much, much more glamorous than anything on earth. Remember, you are one body with many parts. Remove this Lone Ranger perspective. But then there's another thing that's going to hold you back. Defeatist perspective. Oh, how many defeatists are in the church today? It's easy to defeat one person, but defeating a squadron is much more difficult. So you see, if we can develop a team perspective rather than a Lone Ranger perspective, then we will be less apt to develop a defeatist perspective. There are Christians who think that being beaten down is honoring to God. Is that the way you live? Is that the way you want to teach your children to live? There are Christians who are afraid to win. There are Christians who are too weary to fight. They walk around, their head hanging, slumped between their shoulders, as if they've been defeated. Please hear this. Being whooped and beaten down is somewhat dishonoring to God, especially, quite frankly, here in America. The persecution that the average American, middle-class American faces is really not much, historically speaking. We might get ridiculed on the job. People might laugh at us. They might think that we're oddballs, but is that any reason to... snooker up to our wounds and sing the blues when there are Christians today who will lose life and limb for the cause of Christ, to put that into perspective. Now, this isn't a call to vanity or arrogance, but we must realize that Christ does not want his church to lose. We will not lose. I see nothing defeatist in this parable, do you? This is a parable that points to ultimate success. We may not see it in our lifetime, but we need to work in our generation to make all the progress that we can. That is the only responsibility we have. Remove any idea of ultimate defeat from your life. Live from a position of strength, because Christ's strength is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. He's quickened you. He's given you new life. Christ has triumphed over the grave, and you share that victory. What does Isaiah say? Isaiah says that death is swallowed up in victory. Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. You're not defeated. You can't be defeated because Christ is not defeated. So there really is no reason to dwell on the possibility of defeat. Dwelling on defeat might just be a bad habit, and it takes some time to root it out. And you might not be able to remove it completely in this world. You might have to settle, for lack of a better term, for what Francis Schaeffer calls substantial healing. We'll never be healed perfectly in this world. We will only be healed perfectly on the great day when our bodies are resurrected and we are joined together with the Lord. That's when perfect healing happens. But we can have substantial and real healing and progress in this world, in history. Struggle, in some respects, is the essence of life. What does Jesus say? Take up your cross and carry me. Carry it, rather. Crosses are jewelry today. 14, 18 karat gold, sterling silver, pewter jewelry. In Christ's day, the cross was known to be an emblem of true torture and disgrace. So when Jesus told the disciples, if anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me, they understood that he was telling them, the way won't be easy. Oh, we'll have victory, but the way will not be easy. Spiritual struggle is the essence of the Christian life. Without struggle, life is meaningless and boring. So in your struggle, do not despair. It's par for the course. It's been planned out from all eternity. But you can overcome your enemies and your demons and your bad habits by submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit and walking in the grace of His glory and power. Now, if we can remove this Lone Ranger perspective and the defeatist perspective, then as a church, as families, and as individuals, we can remove the mediocrity perspective and strive for excellence. And this is where it gets fun. Listen, middle-of-the-road, mediocre Christianity is an obstacle to the kingdom of God. Do you see anything in this parable that says mediocrity should be the norm? No, it's not there. A perfect God has no use for those who strive only for competence. Only for competence. Don't aim for competence. It's too low. Please, listen carefully to this. Listen. Especially children and youth. Competence is the enemy of excellence. Excellence is the enemy of greatness. Let me repeat that, because it's important. Competence is the enemy of excellence. Excellence is the enemy of greatness. Children and young persons, the future is yours. Quite frankly, the generation or two that has gone before you has had limited success because we have toyed with the world. We have succumbed in many ways to the world's wiles and methodologies. And we're passing the baton on to you now. And I'm sorry that the baton doesn't have a blazing flame of fire in it. But that's the way it is. And you will have to take what God has given you and run farther. Each generation of the covenant is to become more successively powerful in the spiritual realm. And eventually that spiritual power overflows to the material and historical realm. I pray that your generation is more faithful to the struggle than mine has proven. So forget the TV. Forget about the shopping mall. Forget about the lies you find on the internet. Certainly use technology, but don't be beguiled by it. Surround yourself with things that lift you up. Set godly goals and reach for them. Don't give up until you become all that you can become in the power of Christ. Each of you is destined for eternal glory. You will be conformed to the image and likeness of your risen Christ. That process begins from the moment you were conceived. Don't settle for less. God is great. His kingdom is great. And Middlesex Presbyterian can become great. Now, this church has come a long way, but we can go further. Many of you have been here many years and poured blood, sweat, tears, and toil and weariness and heartache into this church. Let's make that effort pay a dividend, shall we? There isn't a soul in this room who can't shoot for the stars. Every one of you has to aim for greatness. Don't settle for anything less. Your age doesn't matter. Your profession doesn't matter. If you're 95, then God wants you to still learn something, teach something, pass something on. Whatever you do, aim for excellence. Everything you do, do for the glory of God, because you were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Forever began, historically speaking, for each of us when we were conceived. Wherever you go, hold your head high, because God is your King and God is your Father. So what does that make you? A legion of princes in the court of princesses. You are spiritual royalty, according to 1 Peter 2. A spiritual aristocracy. So remove mediocrity from your field of vision and strive for excellence in the kingdom realm. This has got to become the kingdom perspective that we have, that the kingdom is going to grow and overcome its enemies. And I'd like to tell you a few things. You're stronger than you know because of the power of the resurrected Christ. Your spiritual bones are like granite. Your spiritual muscles are rather like coiled steel. When I look at this community, I see soldiers in training. I see men of steel. I see women of gold. I see children who are diamonds in the rough, just waiting to be polished. That's my perspective, but listen carefully. God sees much, much more than I do. God has such big dreams for you. God has made this church survive for over 200 years. God's grace has enveloped this community. Middlesex Presbyterian has a tremendous heritage, over 200 years of kingdom service. Be thankful for it. Build on it, but please, please, I beg of you, don't settle for the glories of the past, because the best is yet to come. Fight for the kingdom, struggle for the kingdom, and in 200 years may our descendants marvel at the great things we accomplished for the kingdom of God. Please strive with all of your might to develop this kingdom perspective that we see in this very simple parable of the mustard seed. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, please simply grant us the grace we need to develop the proper kingdom perspective. For Jesus and His glory. Amen.